But friends, when I moved to London, when I moved to the city, I moved into the upstairs apartment of a house that was right beside some railroad tracks. When Natalie and I got married, she moved in with me. And one of the things that I always found entertaining about that apartment was how quickly we got used to the sound of the trains. The trains would come by when we had friends over, and they would be shocked at how loud they were. But look, when Natalie moved in, she adjusted pretty quickly. It took me a longer time. But the trains were so loud, they would shock people. And now, when I say the train was loud, what I mean is the train shook the house. The house was so close to the train tracks, when they would come through, because they were going pretty slow, the sound of the engine would cause the house to shake to the point where pictures would literally fall off the walls. But we had been there long enough that we grew used to the sound of this train. And so unless something fell down and broke, we didn't even notice when the train went by. People have this ability to get used to the things that are around us, right? We grow accustomed to the things that become normal to us. For example, if we don't have high-speed internet, we panic and throw a fit because the Wi-Fi speed is not up to par. When really, a lot of us can remember the dark ages of dial-up, right? So we shouldn't be that upset because this is significantly better than what it used to be. But we can adjust to the beauty of creation. Can't we? If we live somewhere beautiful, you can adjust to the beauty of creation and no longer, glory and wonder at the landscape that we see around us. We can get used to people. We can get used to those that we live with. We can stop noticing the things about them that helped us to fall in love with them in the first place. And friends, sadly, Christians can get used to God. Christians can adjust to the glory of the gospel. One of the dangers of Christianity is that the longer that you are a believer, the greater the chances are that you can lose some of your wonder at what it is that God has done for his people. Friends, there's danger that you could lose your glory, your wonder at the message of the gospel. This must not be the case in our lives. We must not acclimatize to the truth and the power and the glory of the gospel, because when that happens, we stop seeing the awesome nature of what it is that God has done in and through his son, Jesus. So friends, this morning we are going to be looking at four verses in the book of Ephesians that wonderfully display the glory of the saving work of Jesus. These verses this morning are focusing on the what and the why of the gospel, and we must not miss the glory that is displayed here just because we've heard it before. Friends, I pray that the Holy Spirit would renew our enthusiasm for the gospel this morning as we read from Ephesians chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Ephesians 1. We're going to be looking at verses 7 to 10, and we see there this morning that these verses wonderfully declare the truth and the glory of the gospel. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 to 10. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles provided, that you'll find that on page 663. If you don't have a Bible, take that Bible. It is our gift to you. We would love for you to have it and read through it and get to know it well. Friends, before we read our passage, let me remind you what it is we're looking at. Our verses 7 to 10, are part of the longer prayer of blessing that span from verses 3 to verse 14. So this is just one giant sentence in the Greek, and what is happening here is this prayer is being poured out to God in celebration of what he has done for his people in and through Jesus. Excuse me. We looked at verses 1 to 6 last week, and we were reminded there of the fact that before time even began, God set his affection on his people, and he purposed to save them for his own pleasure and for their good, right? We saw in verse 5 that Christians were predestined and adopted as the children of God, and in many ways, the rest of this opening prayer is a reflection on the benefits we have as God's children. So look with me now at verses 7 to 10 as we see some of the benefits of our adoption. We read there this, starting in verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace that he richly poured out on us all with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. So friends, there are two things that become clear the longer we look at these verses. Two things. The first is that in Christ, God redeems his people, and in Christ, God reveals his will. In Christ, God redeems his people and he reveals his will. So friends, we will be reminded over and over and over again in the book of Ephesians that everything that we have as believers, we have in Christ. All that we have as Christians is in Christ, and we must never forget this truth. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we look forward to, friends, it is in Jesus. So look with me now at verses 7 to 10 as we see that in Christ, God redeems his people. In him, that is in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, that is God. So we've got the two his's here. We have Jesus and we have God, right? So according to the riches of his grace, God's grace, that he richly poured out on us with all wisdom and understanding. So friends, let's talk about redemption and what it means to redeem someone or something. This is one of those words that can be used in a variety of different contexts. Redemption is kind of like, it's a nice word that you can use for some different things. So, for example, you can redeem a coupon or a gift certificate, right? You can redeem a coupon. And an athlete could redeem themselves by having a good game after they've had a bad game, right? So that's two different ways that you can use the word redemption. And these are two very different things. And then in verse 7, redemption means something that is, again, altogether different from these two usages of a coupon or an athlete. When Paul writes that we have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus, he is getting at the idea of deliverance by payment of a price. He's talking about deliverance by payment of a price. So deliver it from what? Deliverance from what? Well, in this context, it's deliverance from slavery. At what price? Well, friends, we're told that the price is the blood of Jesus. We read that in him, through him, we have redemption through his blood. When we read that, we are reading a statement that summarizes the fact that Jesus bought us out of our slavery to sin with his very life. He bought us from slavery to sin with his very life. Romans chapter 6, verse 20, it tells us clearly that people are slaves to their sin. As humans, we are in slavery to our sin. We are unable to escape it. Friends, every human being is enslaved to sin, and that is what we need redemption from. We need redemption from our sin. It is important that we understand that sin is more than just some conceptual framework that we have constructed to help us understand the things that God doesn't like. That is not what sin is. Sin is actually, it's like a virus that has corrupted our basic operating system. It has come in and changed the nature of who we are. We are born in sin. We are born sinful, unable to keep God's law, and unable to secure our own freedom from our bondage to sin. Friends, because of our fallen nature, we are unable to free ourselves from our sin, to redeem ourselves. And so Jesus shed his blood. He shed his own blood to ransom his people from the penalty of their sin. Friends, this is the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that you were a slave and Christ set you free by his blood. And the greater news of that is that if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, he offers that freedom to you. It is freely given to all who come to him in faith and repentance for the forgiveness of sin. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I would encourage you to come to God. Confess to him your sin. Ask him for forgiveness for your sin. And he is good to redeem you from your sin. By his blood, he will save you, ransom you from what you owe, and deliver you to the kingdom of God, freed as a child of God. Because friends, it is important that you understand that you cannot save yourself. You can't save yourself. If you could, we would never have needed anything more than the law that were given in the Old Testament. If a human being could perfectly obey that law and fulfill the requirements needed to pay for their sin, Jesus would not have had to come. But we can't free ourselves. You cannot free yourself. So it is important that you know, one, that you need to be freed, and two, that you cannot save yourself. The only way to be redeemed from your sin is through Christ. Beloved, Jesus purchased us with his blood. He purchased us with his blood. His blood was the price required for our lives. And friends, because of the severity of what sin is, blood will always be the price and has always been the price. We see this in places like Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. In order for someone to be freed from the right wrath of God, blood is needed to pay the price for their sins. The cost of breaking God's law is your life. That's the cost of sin. The death penalty is the just penalty for sin. So only blood can cover that cost. Just blood. Only blood. Not blood and tradition. Not blood and effort. Not blood, sweat, and tears. Blood. We see this story so clearly in the book of Exodus and in the final plague that God meets out on the people of Egypt. We know this story very well, right? Through Moses, God tells Pharaoh to let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. All week long, I've had that song stuck in my head. All week long. Pray for me. It's in there. I don't think it's going anywhere soon, so use some prayer. Okay. So God tells Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh says, no. And so what does God do? He pours out the plagues on Egypt like he promised to. The 9 plagues come. Pharaoh's heart is hard, and he continues to say no. And so God says, all right, the 10th and final and worst plague is coming. This last one that comes is the death of the firstborn. So as God prepares to unleash his wrath on Egypt, he tells the Hebrews what to do. He says, go and slaughter a spotless lamb. Take the blood of that lamb and paint it on the doorposts and over the sill of the door of your houses. And then God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both people and animals. I am the Lord, and I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. The blood on the houses where you are staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. Beloved, it is the blood of Jesus. It is the blood of the Lamb of God that saves you from your sin. On that first Passover in Egypt, it wasn't the character of the people inside the house that saved them. It wasn't their ethnicity or their good works or their education. It wasn't their bank statements, their family, their traditions, their devotions, or their parents' faith. Friends, they were not saved because they were good people. They were not saved because they were special people or anything at all. It is the blood of the Lamb that saved them. The only thing that saved them was the blood of the Lamb. The wrath of God passed over them because of the blood of the Lamb on their door. Beloved Christian, on that day when you stand before God, he will look at you and see the blood of Christ on you. And friends, his wrath will pass over you. That is the good news of the gospel. But more than that, because of the blood of the Lamb, because you've been purchased by that blood, not only will God's wrath pass over you, but then he will grab you in his arms and he pulls you into his family. We were told last week that you have been adopted into the family of God by the blood of Jesus. Friends, by the blood of the Lamb, you are redeemed in him. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, through the blood of the Lamb of God. In him, we have the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace that God richly poured out on us. Beloved, this is the glory of the gospel. Friends, the blood of Christ is what has redeemed you from slavery to sin. It is the blood of Christ that has forgiven you for your sin. Because friends, when you are redeemed from sin, you are forgiven for sin. When you are redeemed from sin, you are forgiven for sin. And beloved, this all happened by the grace of God poured out on his people. Christian, your redemption is accompanied by your forgiveness. That's the glorious thing we see here. In fact, it's impossible to tell which one comes first. Are we redeemed first and then forgiven, or are we forgiven and then redeemed? We don't know. The Bible doesn't really tell us, and so what I infer from that is we don't need to know. If the Bible doesn't say, well, we don't need to know. What we do need to know in order to faithfully love and follow God is that in Jesus we have redemption and forgiveness. In Christ we have redemption and forgiveness. We are freed and forgiven. Christian, we are forgiven. Forgiven. The anything that would stand between you and God, distancing you from him, when you come to Christ, it is forgiven. Every sin you have ever committed or every sin you will ever commit is covered by the blood of Christ. Friends, not a single one is unpaid for by his sacrifice. And what's even greater is that the payment for those sins is freely, graciously offered from God to his people. Friends, do not cheapen the grace of God by thinking that you've more sin than God's grace is able to cover. Don't cheapen his grace in that way. The blood of Jesus is able to cover any and every sin. Friends, do you believe that? Do you believe that God's grace, the blood of Christ, is good to cover every sin? Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, do you understand yourself to be a sinner? Because the Bible tells us that you are. You see, a good definition of sin is that sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world that he created, not being or doing what is required by his law. You see, as the holy creator of everything, God's law rules, right? He made it, so he gets to state the law. And because he is holy, he cannot abide anyone who breaks his law. That is, anybody who sins. And so that is the good news of the gospel, my friends. God made a way for us to be made right with him through Jesus. But you need to understand, before you can access that forgiveness, you need to understand that you need forgiveness. Barb read for us this morning from Romans chapter 3. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But friends, what we see in the Bible is that the blood of Christ is more than able to cover those sins. Have you lied? That's covered. If you've stolen, that's covered. If you've hated somebody, that's covered. Envy, drunkenness, adultery, lust, slander, greed, gluttony, anger, selfishness, pride, laziness, fornication, gossip, everything you can do that can break the law of God is covered by the blood of Christ. You can lay it at the foot of his cross and be done with it. So friends, if you are thinking or have thought that you have out-sinned the grace of Christ, the goodness of his blood, then friends, you are both arrogant and you are wrong. And the arrogance lies in the fact that you think that you, of all people, have been able to sin more than the abundance of God's grace. You cannot out-sin the grace of God. We see that displayed for us throughout the pages of Scripture. In the Bible, over and over and over again, we see a testimony to the fact that God redeems people who are terrible sinners. Just think of a few. Noah was a drunk, right? Moses was a murderer. Abraham was a coward and a liar. Samson, I have a little bit of a bone to pick with Samson. Someday we'll preach through Judges and we'll get there. But Samson was really, he was an arrogant, disobedient, fornicating lunatic, really is what he was. Right? David was a murderer and an adulterer. Peter was a liar. Paul was a marauding, murdering psychopath. These are some of the heroes of our faith. God has redeemed these people. He brought them into his family. He forgave them for his sins, and he used them. So friends, we can all be forgiven by the riches of God's grace. So beloved, come to Christ. Come to him for forgiveness. And Christian, come to him again and again and again. Don't feel like you need to do penance for your sins because you are a believer. It's not like you get forgiven once for free, and then after that, now that you're a Christian, you've got to work off your sins. That's not how this works. You can come to God again and again and again. And after we've been saved, we come to him knowing that there is more than enough grace and forgiveness for what we need. We cannot drink dry the well of God's mercy. The great English Puritan Richard Sibbes, he famously wrote that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Friends, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Right. In Jesus, there is a stockpile of mercy, of grace, of forgiveness that can never be exhausted. It doesn't matter what sins we've committed before coming to him. He has mercy enough to cover them. It doesn't matter what sins we commit after we've been saved. He has mercy enough to cover them. Friends, and God is a good father. He is gracious. He loves to give gifts to his children. He does not withhold what his children need, friends, especially forgiveness. So come to him for that forgiveness. We cannot drink that well dry. But friends, in addition to God's grace in redemption and forgiveness, we're also told here in verse 8 that God has richly poured out on us all wisdom and understanding. That wisdom and understanding has to do with the revealing of God's will to us. And so that redemption or that wisdom and understanding is very important in light of what we see in verses 9 and 10. So in verse 9 and 10, we see that in addition to redemption in Christ, God also reveals his will to his people. In Christ, he reveals his will to his people. Look with me there at verses 9 and 10. It says there, he made known, that is, God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. So what does Paul mean when he says he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure that he purposed in Christ as a plan for the right time? What does that mean? Well, what Paul is talking about here is that in Christ, we see the pinnacle of what is called the progressive revelation of who God is. So Christ is the peak of that revelation. That raises the question, what is progressive revelation? That's a good question. The late theologian R.C. Sproul defined progressive revelation as the revelation, so the disclosure, the revealing, the revelation God gives of himself and of the plan of redemption. This is key. It is a gradual, progressive unveiling of his full and final purpose. So progressive revelation is God's slow, progressive, and unraveling disclosure of his will for the world. Friends, over the course of history, God slowly revealed more and more of his plan for redemption. As you read the Bible, you see that he's just layered promises on top of promises on top of promises. And until we reach Jesus, and in Jesus, we see the embodiment of God's will, of all the promises of God. In Christ, we see the fullness of the mystery of God's will revealed to his people. We see the fullness of God's will revealed, and in Jesus, we see the purpose of God's will. So friends, not only is Jesus the mystery behind the will of God, but he is also the purpose of God's will. Paul writes in verse 10 that the plan is to bring everything together in Christ, to bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. So in Jesus, we see the mystery of God's will revealed, right? Christ is the one who is sent to redeem the people of God from slavery to their sins. This is the mystery of God's will. In their redemption, there is also the forgiveness of sin, which then allows God's people to dwell with God. Throughout the Old Testament, there is this refrain again and again and again that God desires to redeem a people for himself, that he would be their God and that they would dwell with him. That is the goal of God's revelation, friends. In Christ, the dwelling with God becomes a reality. Because of Jesus, we can dwell with God. We're told that God will bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. Paul here is talking about the renewal of the cosmos. Friends, history is not meaningless, and the future is not purposeless. Right? Our history is not meaningless, and the future is not purposeless. It is all moving towards that day when sin will be eradicated from the whole of the cosmos, and it will all be renewed and restored and united under Christ. Friends, that's what Revelation chapter 1 is talking about. Friends, if you're here for any amount of time, one thing that I can promise you is that I will regularly return to Revelation 21. It's got to be one of my favorite chapters in the whole of Scripture, because it's there that we see the hope that believers have. It is the picture to us of what we are hoping for, right? It articulates the hope that we have in Christ. And so the unity that we are promised here is displayed to us, is imaged for us in Revelation chapter 21. John writes there, he says that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I also saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. It said, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them as their God." Friends, listen to this. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away. Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Friends, this is what it will look like when everything is united under God, under Christ. This is the revelation of the will of God. He wills that in Christ, creation will be renewed and unified. Because of the work of Jesus, God will dwell with his people forever in a universe where the heavens and the earth have been subjected to the rule of Christ. This is the reality that our hearts and minds need to inhabit, even in the midst of trial and pain. Excuse me. We need to live in the reality of the fact that in Christ, there is coming a reality that has been united to him under his rule. So friends, we suffer in light of this truth. We suffer in the light of eternity. We suffer looking forward to the day when we will inhabit a renewed and restored creation that is the goal of God's plan. Remember, I said a couple of weeks ago that the Christian life is suffering, then glory. It is suffering, then glory. God has promised us that he will unite creation under the headship of Christ, and that creation will be one without suffering. So friends, how does the Christian endure the trials of this world that hasn't yet been subjected to Christ? How do we live in a time and a place that is not subjected fully to his rule? Well, according to John Stott, we endure present trials in the light of past election and future perfection. We endure present trials in the light of past election and future perfection. So, beloved, what trials are you enduring? What trials are you enduring? Are you lonely? Beloved, remember that before you were formed in your mother's womb, your heavenly Father set his electing love on you for your good and for his glory and pleasure. Because of his work in doing that, you will one day dwell with him forever. You will be united to Christ for eternity, never alone again. Friends, are you sick? You need to rest in the knowledge that there is no surprises to God. He is not shocked by your illness. And when Christ returns in victory, we are promised that he will renew and restore the cosmos, and he will eradicate all sickness and death forever. Friends, you will be given a renewed and perfected and glorified body, and you will enjoy an eternity with no pain, no illness, no misery or death. Friends, is your marriage or are your relationships a trial? It's important that we remember who Christ died for. Beloved, Christ died for an unfaithful bride. He died for a people who are prone to wander from him and who bring dishonor on his name, and yet his love for his church never fails. It never fails. He equips us, friends, with that same love, and so we can serve our spouses like Christ served and loved the church, and we can endure the marital trials of life in such a way that God is glorified. And we endure them knowing that God can repair any relationship and praying for that healing. And friends, we cling to the truth that our relationship with him in eternity will be one that is only ever joyful. It is only ever one full of joy and without trials. So friends, no matter what your trial is, the truth of your redemption and the hope of your glorification can sustain you through. But we see here that in addition to our hope, the hope that we have in the fact that God has a plan, we also see that he will bring everything together in Christ, both things in heaven and things on earth. We understand that as we see that this mystery that has been revealed to us is the mystery that we have been called to declare to the world. This revealed mystery of God's will is what we are to go and take to a lost and dying world. Right? God revealed his will to us so we could tell others about it. We as believers need to understand the mystery of the will of God because this is what we proclaim by the power of the Holy Spirit to the lost and dying. Paul says this to us in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified." That is the mystery of the will of God. We saw last week that before time even existed, that God purposed to redeem for himself a people in Christ. He purposed to do that. So the plan was always, it was always that Christ would come to redeem his people through his blood. That was always the plan. Sin was always going to be forgiven by the Lamb of God. And the plan was always that these redeemed people, the church, would go out into the world to reveal the mystery of his will to the lost. Friends, part of the reason that the church exists is to proclaim the mystery of the gospel to the world. We do this knowing that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of the lost and allow them to understand the mystery of the work of Jesus. Friends, this is why we tell people the gospel. This is why we evangelize. We understand that even as God has predestined people for salvation, he has also predestined the means by which they are saved. He has chosen that people would be saved in response to the proclamation of the gospel. So we proclaim the gospel in obedience to the commands we see in Scripture. Friends, we do this, even though it's not easy, right? Even though it can be hard and we can be mocked for sharing our faith and we can be persecuted for sharing our faith, we share it anyway. And we share it out of obedience and because Jesus is so worthy. He is worthy of our lives. He is worthy of our obedience, of our worship, of our praise, and of our glory, and of our honor. People need to know who he is. Friends, people need to know who he is and what he has done for his people. They need to know that he is the Lamb of God. He needs to know the work that he has done. I think more than anybody else in the world, I think that the Apostle John describes the person and the work of Jesus, the Lamb of God, well. In Revelation chapter 5, John writes, "Then I saw one like a slaughtered lamb. I saw one like a slaughtered lamb standing in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into the earth. And he went and he took the scroll out of the right hand of the one who was seated on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp and golden bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song." Listen to this. "They sang, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slaughtered. Because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. You made them a kingdom and priests to our God and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne and also of the living creatures and of the elders. Their numbers were countless thousands, plus thousands of thousands. They said with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' I heard every creature in heaven and on earth, under the earth, on the sea, and everything in them say, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.'" Friends, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one who has redeemed and forgiven his people. Friends, this Lamb is the revelation of God's will. He is the one under whom all of heaven and earth will be united. Friends, we worship the Lamb who was slain and yet who lives again. Do not ever grow used to those words. Do not lose the wonder of the glory of this truth. Friends, work hard every day to keep the majesty of who Christ is before your eyes and in your heart. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, this Lamb is who we serve. This is who we want you to serve. His blood is more than enough to cover the penalty for your sins. So come to him for your redemption today.